Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning for our scripture reading to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the verse 21 verses here. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Actually, it's good or worthless, but anyway. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for the opportunity that you've afforded us once again this morning to gather together in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, to study your eternal word of truth, to worship you and through that study this morning as we open it, glean from it the truths that you desire us to know this morning. Things that will take us back to the cross, back to what you have provided us as believers in Christ. We know the awesome things that are ours because we believed in Christ and for our salvation and our eternal future, but also much of what you did there for us at the cross, the identification with Christ, all these things that also flow to us are for our provision for today, tomorrow, next week, so that we can live our life and bring honor and glory to you. What an awesome provision you have made for us. And we pray as we study these things this morning and to see what, as new creations in Christ, this newness that we have in Him, the freedom that we have, everything flows back to it. And we need an understanding of your word to have a good understanding of what your word has to say about these things, so that we know what your viewpoint is. And we just give you the praise and glory for everything that we have in Him. We would remember those this morning, Father, who are traveling. John and Clarice, as they're out east, we just pray that you'll provide for them a safe trip. Also for John's mom as she continues to recuperate from her cancer treatments. We just pray that you'll provide her the strength that she needs. And for others who have also physical needs, we just pray that you'll provide and meet their needs this morning. May they look to you for the strength that they need during this time of pressure and test of this health issue. We'd also remember those that we've witnessed to and talked about the needs of growing and maturing to believers as they need to get in the Word and study what it is instead of just playing around in the surfaces with some emotional, devotional stuff, but to get in and find out what your Word has to say. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will convict each one of their need, whether it's of salvation, whether it's of getting their act together spiritually before you as believers, whatever. So we just lift them up before you this morning and pray that each one will be responsive to the message of God the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, as we study this morning, bless each one, provide the spiritual nourishment that each one needs this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you see from the outline there, we're just kind of taking a hiatus this morning, but it's probably going to be into next week too. So, but anyway, the newness of our position in Christ, you see at the top there, and its impact on the individual believer, Christian. The provision that is made that makes this all a reality is what we want to focus on here. And I hope you all got a little outline or whatever. This was a little bit difficult to outline. But anyway, I tried to get something down there and leave you enough room to scribble for, get your own thoughts down there. And that's what the blanks are there for, you know. To get your own thoughts in there and tweak it when you go back and look things over, which I hope you do. Some very important provisions grew out of who we are as new creation Christians, believers. And we saw there verse 17 of the passage we just read. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, well, we know that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is placed into union with Him by God the Holy Spirit. We're also identified with Him, as we saw in Romans 6, which we'll be reviewing some of that stuff too, as we were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Everything in Romans 6 is dry. There is no water there at all. But anyway, some try to put. Of primary importance are three areas that we want to look at of the Christian life that we're going to examine that really are pertinent to our overall study of Galatians. But even more important, they will help us to come to grips with the awesome provision that we have in Christ. And first one is flowing off of our context here, freedom in Christ, which we've looked at a little bit from verse 1 of chapter 5 in Galatians and verse 13. Second is life in the Spirit. I should say life really by the Spirit. And three, warfare against the flesh. And of course here I'm using it in that the flesh synonymous with the sin nature and its desires that reside in the flesh. Don't fall for that docetic heresy that the flesh is evil, because it's not. If we take this awesome provision that is ours, understand what the Word of God says, and its objective is realized in our life, what we're going to be doing is what we're supposed to be doing, is glorifying Him with our life. That should be the focus of each one of our lives, is to glorify Him. See, but everything we do, we turn around, it's focused on me, 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 and whatever. But, see, everything that flows to us that's the right things, the things that are awesome in our life, are byproducts of doing just that. Utilizing His grace provision, making it a reality in our life as we apply the truths of the Word, glorifying Him, and the provision, or the byproduct, is the happiness, or whatever that means to you, in your life. What it really ought to be. Glorifying Him. And we'll be examining primarily from the text that Paul has presented in his epistles, but we'll hit other places too, but primarily this will be flowing from what Paul has instructed us, as we've seen in the various epistles. First thing then is the freedom in Christ. Now, we've noted in our study there are three, everything flows from three words in the text. Eleutheria, the noun. Eleutheros, this is the noun, this is the adjective. And then eleutheroo, the verb. These three words, this whole aspect of freedom, flow from these three words. And this whole concept of freedom really flows from our newness in Christ, who we are in Him as believers. Everything changed the moment that you believed in Christ, positionally. Now we need to make sure that experientially in our life, those changes that are the positional things have the impact in our life that God has designed them to have. And I'll probably use, not to scare you, but maybe a little differently this morning, this concept of newness to describe our new position along with the resources that are ours in Christ. Okay? This newness. And it is. It's a new everything. The moment you believe in Christ, everything is different. And in fact, either that or verse 17, you better take that page and throw it out. Because when it says, old things have passed away, everything you were in Adam, Romans 6:6, was crucified with Him. Okay? Behold, all things have come. The provision is there for us. What are you going to do with it? See, that's the key. Unfortunately, most believers do nothing with it. And therefore, you see, one of the most, the things that hinders the Christian more, I don't know, than anything, is ignorance of the Word of God. Ignorance of the Word of God. And see, He's provided us the resources, so we, should not be ignorant of the Word of God. All the spiritual gifts are provided for the local church to function they're given. If there's positive volition in there, there will be someone teaching the Word of God somewhere. Sometimes you got to hunt hard. But, I mean, we're here. But anyway. Paul considered freedom as one of the most significant results of Christ's redemptive work. Even in our context, did he not? You were called to freedom, verse 13. In verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Of course, he's challenging them. Don't go back to, you know, don't respond to those Judaizers with their legalistic goofball stuff, bringing their baggage of the Jewishness back into the church. But it goes back to the redemptive work of Christ for us on the cross. And he was very concerned that the Christian not fall prey to some yoke of bondage imposed by others here, like the Judaizers. The Christians, our only bondage, as we saw from our study in Romans 6, is to Jesus Christ, and it is to righteousness. And really, it's bondage to God through Jesus Christ to righteousness. Unfortunately, many believers out there in Christendom are confused over the nature of Christian freedom. An examination of the New Testament passages where the above words that we just noted here for freedom, Eleutheria, Eleutheros, and Eleutheroo, occur leads to some conclusions that we ought to be very familiar with. And I broke this down into three areas that this Christian freedom is based on. Three things. The first thing, Christian freedom is based on the work of Christ on the cross. I mean, that's got to go back to the starting point. We miss his work on the cross, we have a problem. Now, and I put that in the aspect of his work on the cross that provides for us as believers, those who have actually believed in Christ for salvation, for living the Christian life. And there's other aspects that we need to understand. A couple of texts jump off the page besides our context here in Galatians 5:1. One of them is John 8:36. This whole context is kind of neat because he's dealing with the religious crowd, trying to tweak them a little bit. But here in verse 36, he says, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This whole context of John 8, he confronts the religious crowd, the Jewish, now the Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious crowd. Many of them who were following him around, who, he says, believed. Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, they had believed some things about what he was saying. That right there doesn't say that they're believers at that point. He warned them that they must continue in the truth that he was teaching, if they were to become free from their bondage to sin. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Unless Christ set them free, they would continue. They would not continue in the Father's house forever." Now, and of course, he's talking there, Father's house forever, having eternal life. The Jews were insulted. They were just picking up on some of the fringe things. They never really got to the issue that he was dealing with. And they were insulted. And they retorted that they had never been in bondage inside to anyone. And they make that point in verse 33. "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" So they didn't understand the issues yet. Of course, Israel at this point had been in military bondage to the surrounding empires since the 8th century B.C. At this point, it's Rome. Their point was that they were a free people on the inside, even if they were a subjugated nation on the outside. During Jesus' extended confrontation with this group in John 8, he challenges the notion whether they were truly free on the inside, where it really counts. Jesus contended that they were not free on the inside, and either since they were murderous in their intent toward him, and this murderous intent was externalized when the Jews took up their stones to kill him for blasphemy at the verse 58. They understood clearly that what he said in verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am." He has just made a claim to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and they understood that. I mean, it speaks of the eternal preexistence of Christ. They understood that. To them, that was blasphemy. And therefore, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Wasn't time. Well, we should have turned that one down the stairs. Yeah. Put it back down about 68 or something. Because it doesn't matter which thermostats. It's going to, you know, they don't have it isolated so that if that one kicks up, it just covers downstairs. So you have to have a whole damper system and a whole, which we did in that thing in a church back east. But it was, the damper system was mechanical. You had to do it by hand. You want to heat this section? Throw the things. And can you imagine trying to heat a big old brick building that was built in 1826, and it? You didn't want to heat that room too often, the big main section. Paul's development of this internal bondage to sin, we found in the book of Romans and in Galatians, and we're going to see some more of it. In Romans 6, Paul taught us that Christ has freed us from bondage to sin through being identified with him in his death. That all began by believing the gospel. And those Roman believers then that he was writing to had been, he says, you've been freed from sin, and we're now to be enslaved to righteousness. You get down there about verse 18, he makes that point in chapter 6. Their responsibility was to, well, if you look at 6, you go back up to verse 11, he's just given them 10 verses of awesome truth, the foundation. And he says, okay, now here's your responsibility. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead. Separated. Dead, you know, doesn't mean to be dead like we normally think of physical death, although even that is a separation from this life to something else. Either face-to-face with him or down in the hot spot, Hades, Sheol. But even so, consider, very important word there, logizomai, count as true. The old King James puts reckon in there, and nobody knows what reckon is, and it's wrecked a lot of people because they don't know what it means. But count as true those things that I've just taught you. Count as true that you're dead to sin. You're separated from that sin nature's power. Sin in the singular, all through here is referring to that. And that's Paul's deal. Sin in the singular equals that old sin nature, which produces personal sin. But he's not talking about personal sin here, per se. He's saying, well, okay, you're separated from this, from its power. It doesn't have to rule and dominate, as he goes on in the next verse. And when it does, that's when you're going to be producing personal sin. But the contrast. See, count as true that you're separated from it, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Some come along and say, oh, you know, we have to count ourselves as just dead. We're dead. We're dead. They forget the second half of it. You're alive in Christ. You're not dead. You're separated from the power of that sin nature, though. Either that, or you can take this chapter, rip it out, throw it away. By golly, you'd end up with nothing left by the time you got through. But count as true. Count as true this freedom that you have through Christ's atoning work on a cross. And implement it in your life. And the reality of freedom. How does that reality come about? Well, that's the next important word down through here is present. Presenting your members to righteousness. See, he's given us a position. But we've got to make some choices to realize it in our life. Uh-oh. All these things, consider, present, do not let, verse 12, sin reign. Rule and reign as you can. Don't put it back into rulership. All are imperatives. Commands. Got to make a choice. And do not go on presenting, verse 13, the members of your body to that sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present. The word there means to present for service. Yielding just doesn't cut it. It's present for service. Parhistemi. To stand beside. Present for service. Not the members of your physical body to that sin nature. To produce unrighteousness. But to God. So that you can produce the righteousness that you ought to, glorifying Him in your life. Verse 19 also hammers at that. Actually, the whole rest of the chapter does, but this verse 19 says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Being set apart to Him in your life after salvation, daily. Count as true, present. Count as true, present. It's a daily, moment-by-moment thing. In our study in Galatians 5, we have noted that in another plea, he makes a very strong plea to the Galatians that they not return to the bondage that characterized their pre-Christian lives. And most of those people that he's writing to were basically pagans, Gentiles, and were enslaved to some form of paganism. But now, you know, they were freed from that when they come to faith in Christ. Now they're wanting to choose, you know, to respond to the false teaching of these Judaizers with their Jewish baggage that they're trying to import into the church. It says, don't get entangled in another yoke of bondage, falling prey to the baggage of the Judaizers. See, the Galatians needed to choose whether they would align themselves with the line of bondage or the line of freedom. Remember the analogy that Paul gave us at the end of chapter 4. The line of bondage was represented there by Hagar through Ishmael to Sinai, the old covenant, and the present earthly Jerusalem with all its apostate belief at the time, and consequently, and the Jews of the day. The line of freedom was represented by Sarah, Isaac, the new covenant, the future heavenly Jerusalem, and of course, believers in Christ. Without question, those who believe in Christ have been rescued from the domain of darkness that Paul talks about in Colossians 1:13. Transferred each one into the kingdom, the rule and reign of His beloved Son. Transferred from the line of bondage to the line of freedom. This was especially important for Jewish Christians to realize. And that's why in John 8 and several other passages, he's just giving those religious crowd he was straightforward with them. He didn't mince any words with them. Very tough. But these Jewish believers needed to understand that they were now in a completely new status, had a new relationship with God, and that they needed to leave behind the baggage from their former practice under apostate Judaism of the day. The Galatians were told to hold firm to their new status in Christ and not become entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And we can do that. We can get into bondage, all kinds of goofy things. Any submission to Jewish forms such as circumcision, special days, months, weeks, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 10, effectively would negate the death of Christ, he said, in 2:21. And make it null and void. Useless. The death of Christ, therefore, is the only basis whereby the sin nature that we have can be handled by the new life in the Spirit. The death of Christ, His provision for us, the only basis. In fact, that's the thrust He made in Romans chapter 8, first 17 verses. And this is a thrust we're going to see when we get back into this, the context in Galatians 5, 16 down through 26. I mean, there's many parallels there. But anyway, we'll see those as we get into that study. What we learned in Romans 6 points out, here is the positional aspect. You've died to the sin nature. You've been separated from its power. That provision has been made. And in Romans 8, and then in Galatians 5, 16 through 26, we have the mechanics, the how, for maintaining the reality of this separation in our life. Each day, moment by moment. How to live out these things that he's been talking about. In other words, taking our position in Christ to our daily experience. And that's what he's where we're headed. Because we've been heavy into the position aspect. But now we've got to get it down into our daily experience. And that's what Romans 8 did for us. And we're also going to see it in Galatians 5, 16 and following. Rest of the chapter. And into chapter 6 as far as that goes. It actually runs down, if you remember, down to verse 10. Before he shifts into his farewells and, you know, wrap up stuff for the rest of the epistle. And it's interesting when you follow these, and I'll later in the, probably, I don't know when I'll do it, but somewhere in here we've got interesting principle that I found. You start off in Romans 6 and some of these things that he presents. The foundation truths with the indicative mood, which points out in the Greek, this is the reality of something. This is the foundation of something. This is true. Indicative mood. Then he comes along and this aspect here, this part of it, he goes, okay, now based on that foundation, we've got some imperatives. And he uses those imperatives to point us in the direction of the mechanics of putting it into operation in our life so that the position can be lived out. Our paternity in Christ, if you will, can become a reality in our life on a daily basis. So the position goes back to the reality of the provision. And then, of course, the imperatives point to the aspect of living out or applying the truth to our life. Now, what did I say? First thing was that Christian freedom was based on the work of Christ on the cross. Now, second, Christian freedom is based on the truth. It was back to that big old word, truth. And, of course, our generation, like many in the past, is it, what is truth? There is no truth. There is no absolute truth. Oh, yeah? Well, if there's no absolute truth, we might as well fold up shop, forget it, and go whatever. I don't buy that for a minute. But that's really what it's based on right there, truth. Go back to the John 8 passage. Verse 32. very common phrase. Well-known phrase, I should say. Probably better. Find it in all kinds of places that you wouldn't expect. College campuses. You'd probably see it someplace at Harvard. Up there. Now, Harvard used to be, it was founded as a school to train pastors. You couldn't even get in there in the 1600s when it was founded unless you were a believer. Boy, look where it's come today. You probably couldn't get in if you're a believer today. Although they have a school of religion who was headed by a black homosexual, but he was in the process of getting canned for something. When we left back there, I don't remember what it was. But anyway, it was not very, you know. Anyway, another story. But that school is something else. But it's interesting that church I pastored back there, their first pastor came from Harvard in 1710 when he showed up there. And he pastored that church for 60 years. A guy named Fisher. Anyway. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they pull that out of context and say, yeah, boy, you matriculated our school, and by golly, you're going to be free. You get all this good knowledge and all this stuff. But in the context, the truth that he's talking about, free from what? Free from sin. If you read the context. But anyway, John's emphasis throughout his gospel and in the epistle that he wrote on truth is astounding. Emphasis on truth. I don't remember if I put that in the whole list of all these things in there, but I just want to hit a couple of them to point out some things. You can sit down and go through all these things in your leisure this week. Since we don't have class, you're going to have plenty of time for that. But anyway, 3:21. John 3:21. But he who practices the truth, oh boy, you got to apply this stuff, not just knowing it, comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Interesting. See, God is light. And that passage that we read in Ephesians 5, 8, I believe it was, or 9, 8 I guess it was, recognizes that aspect, that position, by saying, now you are light. Not that you reflect light, but you are light. Because of your position in Him, you're in union with Him. You've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now walk, He says, as children of light. Reflect it then. But he says, what's the basis? Back to your position. So that you can live it out. But he's saying, look, you know, that position has so changed you. You're like the light as he is the light. That's what it's... We need to recognize that. That's awesome. Who you are in Christ. You're a new creation. There's a whole newness there. In this great high priestly prayer in John 17. Great passage. Two verses here. Verse 17, chapter 17. Sanctify them. Set them apart. How? In the truth. Then he tells them so that there's no question what he's talking about. Thy word is truth. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. One of three questions that are asked or raised by those who are questioning the truth, and he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The walk is reflective of what, just what we're in fellowship with. With him or that sin nature, one or the other. Chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John does not mince words, as you remember from when we studied that. I mean, he just draws a tight, straight edge based on the truth. If you look at these passages carefully, as you go through all those that are listed there, and I forget how many, there's a bunch. And consider what they have to say. It shows that truth is a major part of this new relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Truth. Truth. Right here. Can you imagine those early churches? And you can see how the Corinthian church could get off fairly rapidly in a lot of ways, especially the more people you had in a large town like Corinth was. They didn't have the completed canon as we do. But what's our excuse today? You know. Truth is personalized in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And Christ and John 1, two places. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, get down to the upper room discourse. Chapter 14. Just a couple of places here. Verse 17 says, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Actually, we should back up to that. Don't really make sense by itself if you don't see verse 16. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, another helper, another comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is, the other comforter, the other paraclete, is the Spirit of truth. And the world cannot receive. You know, it's the Spirit who is truth, who characterizes truth, who illuminates truth. His whole function in your life is related to truth. You need to remember that. But you know him because he abides with you, beside you, and will be in you. That verse right there, that phrase, prophesies the change, as I refer to it, the base of operations of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, for his function, specialized function in the church age. And that function will be a reality until he, the restrainer, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, is removed at the rapture. clearly. Now, chapter 15, verse 26. When that helper, the paraclete, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. To bear witness related to Christ and truth. And it's not going to be this goofy stuff. He's not a part of any of this stuff where they talk about, oh, this is a movement of the Spirit, and we've got people up there barking like dogs. And you know, that latest one there that I mentioned was the puking in the Spirit was supposed to, you know, give me a break. He doesn't do anything apart from what's here. Truth. And that stuff isn't there, let me tell you. But there's got to be something there. They fill those auditoriums, right? Wrong. That just means there's a lot more people that are being sucked in. No discernment. Anyway. These two, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, reveal the truth to believers, so that we might live in truth. Live on the basis of truth. Remember what the Holy Spirit does. He fills us with what? Huh? With Christ. Through the Word. Well, that was the whole deal with Ephesians. This new relationship does not concentrate on the externals. That's where most religious types are at today, on the externals. That's not the main focus. The externals are, you know, secondary, tertiary, whatever. But it's concerned with worship in the realm of spirit and in truth. John 4. Verse 23, 24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. For Paul, as we've seen in our study, believers are not to live according to the old pattern of malice, wickedness, production of the sin nature, but according to a new pattern of integrity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5:8. We get those pages turning this morning. I'd like to hear that. Never could figure out. Had family come in back there for basically all the 15 years I was there. They only show up second service Sunday morning. Guy was a school teacher. And drove a long ways to come, too. And never once came through that door with a Bible. Never once. That's our textbook. Now, as a school, when he was going to college or going to school, and I'm sure he expects his students, you know, to have their text, their stuff. Never once. And you know, any exhortation from the just went right over the head. I guess. Because you know, it never changed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, things flowing from that sin nature, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, unhypocritical, no phony facades, and truth. And Christian love rejoices in truth. You see that in 1 Corinthians 13:6. It rejoices in truth. Paul's ministry as an apostle, as a servant, really as a presentation of the truth. His whole ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, twisting, distorting the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man, every man's conscience in the sight of God. Not twisting, not distorting the Word to one's own end. Unfortunately, today in our generation, we have available to us the greatest tools to ensure that as pastors, we're dealing with the truth of the Word of God. And yet, too many people in the pulpits today don't have the tools, don't care about the tools to be able to exegete and go back and the text, the original text. So they can't know for sure. They've got to trust somebody else. Somebody else, what somebody else says. They don't know whether it's true or not. They're walking on thin ice many times. And that's how, and they don't even know when they're twisting and distorting a lot of times because they don't have the foundation to go back. That takes a little work, though. You know, anyway. Paul's concern, as we've seen for the Galatians, is that they may exchange truth for error. Get that error out. Get the truth in. Galatians 2:5. First one. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. We stuck to the issues. We were not sidetracked. 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you? Who became a stumbling block in your path? The two responded to. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The new man has been created by God in the believer. He has created that new man in righteousness and holiness, produced by truth. Over in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 24. Here, his thing is, okay, you believed in Christ, you've got this new position, now you've got to get your thinking lined up with that new position so that you can now walk and reflect that paternity in your life. And that's where he's going here. Putting on the new self experientially, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And what's neat, he goes on from there, verse 25, into chapter 5, down a ways there, and really says, okay, here's the old thinking. Get rid of that. Here's the new stuff. He goes back and forth for the whole section down through there. Kind of neat. But anyway, we'll get to Ephesians one of these days and not too far down the pike. But we got some other things to do first, though. The truth, and I should say the truth applied, frees one from a bondage to asceticism. 1 Timothy, as he talks to Timothy about his role as a pastor. First Timothy 4:3. Well, let's get the flow of the context here. Beginning at verse 1, he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the truth," or the faith, moving away, "paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." Seared. Consequences of negative volition to truth. "Men who forbid marriage, advocating abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know truth." Know the truth. That those are going to be coming along, he says. Really, this whole section here, forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods, and this kind of thing. He's really dealing with some of the ascetic things that are coming in religious aspects. He's prophesying related to that in a sense. And what becomes a reality about 300 A.D. when Constantine shuts down the pagan temples and makes them churches. And you get the foundation of what is now the Catholic Church. And that truth results in godliness. Just over a few pages to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. As he opens the text here, this message to Titus. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth." Knowledge of the truth. Which is what? In accordance. According to godliness. On the basis of godliness. Wow. Okay. That brings us to the third aspect here. Good night. Christian freedom is based on the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, I may not have to be concerned about next Sunday morning, as it looks like. Well, I'm on page 3 and I got 20 pages. Okay. Not that, you know. Are we in a hurry? We're in a hurry. But I just, yeah. No, I'm serious. Page 3, right down there. And we're going to deal with that, and then we've got to deal with some things about legalism, as you see on your deal. Freedom is not license. Freedom is ability to love God and to love one's neighbor. Life in the Spirit. We got a lot to go. Oh yeah, we could be here all afternoon, actually. But anyway. Okay. But we'll stop here and take a break so we can get back at it shortly after 11 so we can get another good session in before I hit the road and put the pedal to the metal to Michigan. So I'm still debating which way to go. But I'm kind of leaning towards going up the UP side and down. I don't like Chicago. I just detest that place. I do. Maybe if I can get to the big bridge up there over to, yeah, Mackinac. That'll be someplace there I can get a motel tonight. So, whatever. Father, we're indeed thankful for this time of fellowship in the Word. We just pray that things we've looked at really related to our position the truth of your word, the things that are ours in Christ, that these things will become a reality to each of us as believers in Christ, so that we know what our foundation is in Him, and really know the provision in our daily life that that becomes as we apply these truths in our life. And we just thank You for Your faithfulness in providing for us this morning. And we would pray that if there is one here this morning without Christ, without hope, that they'll recognize that Jesus Christ died for them. He paid the penalty for their sin. He was judged in their place. That the only way that they're going to go to heaven, they have to have the righteousness of Christ. They need to be as righteous as He is, as You are. And there's no way that they can earn or deserve that. No way they can work for that. But yet, by faith in Christ, recognizing that He died for them, paid the penalty for their sin, He will provide that righteousness. He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. He was judged in our place so that we might become the righteousness of Christ in Him. Awesome. The provision that You've made all the way from the beginning. And we just pray that we'd recognize that a relationship with You begins with faith in Christ. Faith in His completed work on the cross. And we just give You the praise and the glory for that this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.